In the booklet, we come to seminar number 5. So you have the outline in front of you. The Sunday before my wife and I came away, I was incredibly tired. Have you ever been tired on a Sunday? And I wasn't preaching. So I sat in church. I don't think I did much else. I sat. And suddenly I noticed that I was interested in the sermon. It seemed to me that the preacher had been going on and on and on, a bit like a fly flying around my ear. And then suddenly I was in the sermon with him and following him, interested and wanted to know more and what had happened. What had happened? He used an illustration. He caught me. We're going to talk about illustration. First of all, we're going to talk about the value of illustrations. Now, illustrations come from the word luster. Luster is an old word for light. Illustrate means to shed light upon something. So, it doesn't mean the thing shines on its own, but you shed light upon it. A floodlight illustrates. A spotlight illustrates. Now, I'm not shining out, as you can notice, but you can see me because the light is shining on me. It is illustrating. So illustrations are simply windows which let the light in. They are simply lights which let the light shine. And I live in a culture where people are poor at abstract reasoning. You can talk to them all day about the dysteleological surd, and they haven't a clue what you're talking about. Have you any idea what I'm talking about? And nor have I, sir. They don't even know the word abstract, except they think it's some form of art by Picasso. People are not good at abstract reasoning. They're not good at following deep, sustained arguments. But they're very good at visual thinking. Most people can easily remember something they've seen. Even if they've only seen it in their head, and the picture has been put there by words, people remember pictures. I keep telling you this, I'm the son of a soldier. Soldiers today have infrared sights. They can hold up their rifle or even just put on a pair of goggles and they can see it at night. So when everything is dark and you can't see a thing and only the cats can see you, you can put on your infrared goggles and you can see as well. It's quite amazing. And that's exactly what illustrations do. Things which are completely dark, completely obscure, completely hidden, suddenly you can see them for yourself. Ordinary people can't follow anything which is not vivid, which is not easy to imagine. They think anything which isn't concrete is dull, it's boring, it's uninteresting. Now, in Britain, we have a large number of radio programs. Every major town has its own station, and there are 7 national BBC stations. Vast numbers of people listen to the radio. Radio is only sound, isn't it? There's nothing to see. There's one program which is very popular. It's on every day except Sunday, in one form or another. It's listened to by millions of people and has been listened to by millions of people since 1950. There are much more important things on the radio than this program. There are lectures on medicine, lectures on politics, lectures on bioethics, all sorts of but this is the program which for 50 years has been the most popular. It's called The Archers. Some of you have never heard of it and it doesn't matter. All it is a story. It's a story about a village that doesn't exist, and it's inhabited by people who don't exist. It's just an imaginary village with imaginary people. They're farmers and people who live in the countryside. And this story has gone on for 50 years. I remember it from when I was a child, and now the people who were the original heroes, they're long dead, and their children are very ancient, and now it's their children, they're their children, who are the main people on the program. It's a story. People love a story. All people love stories. All cultures love stories. And you may not like that state of affairs. You might think that someone who holds to the Reformed faith, maybe, that things should be much more sophisticated and complicated than that. It still remains a fact that people like illustrations. Have you ever been to a football game? Do you have real football here? Or do you have American football? Do you have soccer? Do you have floodlights? Have you ever been to a football match where there's no floodlights? Have you ever heard anyone comment, do a running commentary on the radio or the television on a football match where there's no floodlights? Impossible, isn't it? A bit like some sermons. They are. The person's talking, but there's nothing whatever to see. So we're talking about illustrations, and I've already used a few. Did you notice? Good, right. Let's talk about their value. Well, first of all, they explain. Come with me to Matthew chapter 13. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. Excuse me. Now, you'll see Matthew chapter 13, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Exact opposite from our churches. There the preacher's sitting and the congregation standing. In our churches it's the other way around. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. There's a story. Verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? And he tells them. Verse 18, he explains the parable. Verse 24, another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. And so he goes on, verse 44, verse 45, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what illustrations do. They explain so that the matter becomes plain. How many times have you read the Epistle to the Romans? Is it hard to follow? I think I would find Romans chapters 6 and 7 quite hard to follow. But fortunately, Paul understands me. So, in explaining union with Christ, he talks about how a slave is dead to one master and alive to another. In explaining union with Christ, he takes us to the slave market, and we see who a particular slave obeys, because that tells us who his master is. In explaining union with Christ, he talks about a marriage where someone is no longer married to one, because one of the partners has died, but is now married to another. It's all pictures, and they're in quite a difficult epistle, explaining extremely difficult concepts. The Apostle Paul uses three illustrations, one of them very sustained and quite lengthy. And as a result, these illustrations don't just explain, but they have a certain force to them, a certain argumentative force, a certain power to persuade. That's the value of illustrations. Now they make the truth attractive. Here's the preacher. He's been going on and on and on. He's losing you. Do you as a preacher, do you notice when you're losing your people? I do. I've lost some of you already. First of all, the eyes stop moving, don't they? They just have that fixed look. And then sometimes they start doing this. And you just see the lights going out two at a time, all around the congregation, and you know that you're losing them. Well, then suddenly you use an illustration. And back to life, the dead come. And they feel rested and refreshed. Now, again, I have to say we used to live in Switzerland. What sort of houses do people live in Switzerland? Well, everybody thinks the Swiss, they live in these beautiful wooden chalets up on the mountains. And there's the cows outside with the big bells going dong, 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 dong. And nearly all Swiss people, almost the whole population, lives in high-rise blocks of flats. How do you get to the top floor? Well, like you do in Singapore, on a lift. Now, in Britain, lifts constantly break down. I can remember in my early ministry often walking up 30 floors to visit a particular person. It was all right for a young man. But in Switzerland, the lifts don't break down. But if they did, it wouldn't matter anyway, because there's a staircase. There are two flights of stairs for every floor. And once you've gone two flights of stairs, there's a chair. Then another two flights, and there's a chair. And you go up a couple of flights, then you sit down, and you feel ready to go again. And go up a couple more flights, and you sit down, and you feel ready to go again. That's exactly what illustrations do. You carry your people through your argument a little bit, then you rest them with an illustration. And then they're ready to go again. And they can follow your argument quite easily. We have motorways in Britain. Often I've driven from Liverpool in the UK to Lausanne in Switzerland. It takes about 24 hours. Have you ever been in a car for 24 hours? You get a bit tired, actually. So what you do is after about 2 hours, you stop for 15 minutes, then drive about two more hours, and stop for an hour. It's amazing how refreshed you feel. In fact, you stop, you go to the toilet, if you're British, you have a cup of tea, and then you're actually impatient, keep get going again. And all you've done is stop for a moment. That's all you've done. One of our boys, when he grew up, he moved back to Liverpool from Switzerland, and he used to drive backwards and forwards to see us. He was young. You know what young men are like, don't you? They've got no ears. He never stopped. He would try and drive all the way, and the only time he would stop would be to fill up with petrol. And he would arrive completely weary, would crash out, and it was really not worth him coming home because we hardly saw him. Then one day, suddenly, the Lord blessed him with some maturity. And he sort of came dancing into the house, to the flat, and said, "Dad, Dad, it's great, you know. Do you know if you stop every couple of hours, you feel..." And I've been telling him that for years. Have you noticed these are illustrations? That's what illustrations do. They make the truth attractive, and as a result, they make it impressive. Now, the Son of God could, if he'd wanted, he could have stood in front of the crowd, and he could have said, "Men and women, boys and girls, whatever you've done, however bad it is, however long you've been doing it, however far from God it's taken you, he welcomes you back if you will come to him." He could have said that. But he didn't. What did he do? He said a certain man had two sons. And the older said to his father, "Father," and you know the rest, don't you? So, as we often say in Britain, there was his spurning and his yearning, and his returning. He lost his togs, he went to the dogs, and he ate with the hogs, as I once heard. The prodigal son. 20 centuries later, millions of people all around the world love the story of the prodigal son. It has an impressive power to it which a plain statement would never have had. David committed adultery, didn't he? And for nearly a year, David didn't pray. For nearly a year, David's conscience seemed to be dead. He committed adultery, he didn't walk with the Lord, and it looked like there was no hope for him. Then God sent the prophet Nathan. Nathan could have come storming in with a fiery look and pointed to him and said, he could have said, "You wicked man," couldn't he? "Committing adultery and not walking with God for a year. You despicable creature." But he didn't, did he? Nathan comes in and tells a story. And instead of the prophet getting angry, it's David who gets angry. After a little while, he's furious. He says, "That man must die." And then Nathan says, "You are the man." And 3,000 years later, we haven't forgotten Nathan's impressive illustration. So truths are explained and given a certain force. They are made attractive and have a certain impressive power to them, all through illustration. And they make the truth memorable. In 2005, I was invited to speak at the Aberystwyth Conference. Aberystwyth is a beautiful seaside town in the most beautiful country in the world, which happens to be called Wales. Every year about 1,300 people gather there just to hear preaching. And I was invited to preach. It was a wonderful occasion. The next year, I just went to the conference like I normally do. It was very interesting. People kept coming up to me and saying, "We remember the last year you said..." And do you know what they remembered? Do you know what they remembered? Every one of them remembered the illustrations. I don't know if they remembered anything else, but they remembered the illustrations. So, illustrations make the truth memorable. A good illustration is far better than a beautifully crafted sentence. It's far better than the most brilliant eloquence and the most impressive rhetoric. A good illustration, however ordinary, will be remembered. When I was a young man, the local hospital rang me up. I'd been a pastor just a few months. They said, we're launching a campaign to try and persuade people to give up smoking. I said, "Oh yeah." I'd only smoked about 3 times in my life and it made me sick. I wondered why they were ringing me up. "We would like you to come to the hospital. We're inviting you, especially through some special arrangement, to be present at a post-mortem, an autopsy of a smoker. We thought that you could use your power and influence as a minister to persuade people more easily about the dangers of smoking if you had actually been to the autopsy of someone who had died of lung cancer caused by smoking." "Well, I'm a pretty squeamish fellow. You talk to me about blood and you'll have to pick me up." So I thought it was probably wise not to go to this event. So I didn't go. But I'm sure that if I had have gone, I would have been far more impressed by the autopsy than by all the statistics I've read over the years about smoking, don't you? There's something about the visual, even if it's only in the mind, which is very, very memorable indeed. You can catch people with an illustration. Our Lord, in the last week of his life, he speaks to Sadducees, they're intellectuals. He speaks to Pharisees, who are very rigid and ordinary religious people. He speaks to peasants who come in from the countryside. He speaks to city dwellers. There's the whole panorama of social life of Palestine, all in Jerusalem, and our Lord is speaking to them all. He has to say something which will catch all their ears, but which will produce guilt in some. What does he do? If you've read the Gospels, you'll know what our Lord does during that last week. He tells unforgettable parables, doesn't he? The parables of the 10 bridesmaids, the 10 virgins. Now that's there. the parable of the wicked husbandmen, as we call them in English, the vine dressers. And this way he catches this one and he catches this one, and suddenly people are infuriated because they suddenly realize that he's talking about them. They probably wouldn't have come, but they were captured by the illustration. They're memorable. When I was young, I read some sermons by F.B. Meyer. I was going through a lot of temptation. And I came to this story by F.B. Meyer. Where a big, big bully of a man arrives at the house where a little, tiny, timid man lives. And the bully bangs on the door, bangs on the door, bangs on the door. And eventually the little timid man opens the door. And the bully says, "Come with me and do what I say." And the little timid man just goes, "Help!" And down the stairs comes an even bigger man. And the bully runs away. Good story, that, isn't it? It helped me anyway. Sometimes temptation is so strong, so powerful, you think you can never be able to do anything about it at all. And then you shout, "Help!" That's all you can think of. But the Son of God is infinitely more powerful, isn't he? Ask the Saviour to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through, as says the old hymn. You cry out for help, and the Son of God comes onto the battlefield, and all is well. That helped me through my youth. Just that simple story, again and again and again. It's the simplest story, but it helped me. It makes the truth memorable. Many times, and I mean many times, I've sat and listened to an old Welshman who never had any theological education preach for 75 minutes. I mentioned him the other day. He always preached for 75 minutes. And nobody knew what boredom was, because it was all vivid and visual. And when we went away, we carried the truth of God, but all these pictures were in our mind, painted before us with words. Can you remember sermons you heard 40 years ago? I can. I was travelling with an old man recently, and he decided to put on his CD player. He says, "Do you recognize this voice?" He turned on the CD player, and there was the voice of this man I used to hear preaching over 40 years ago. Preaching one of the sermons I heard him preach over 40 years ago. And even 40 years later, I knew exactly what was coming next, because of the vivid illustration which was used by this great man of God. During the 18th century, there was a great movement of the Spirit of God in Wales. There was a whole gang of great preachers raised up. And someone in the next century tried to analyze what they had in common. There were only a couple of things they had in common. Some of them were very sort of ordinary folk who showed very little emotion. Some of them were very extroverted. Some of them were very big men and very healthy. Some of them were very weak men and very unhealthy. There seemed to be almost nothing in common. But there were some things in common. One was that they all relied on prayer, and they relied on it entirely. But another thing that they all had in common was imagination. Imagination. They painted pictures in such a way, using words, that people could imagine what they were talking about. They could image imagination. They could image in their own mind what was being talked about. And that's what made their preaching unforgettable. So this is the value of illustrations. Well, let's go now to number two. Let's talk about sources of illustration. Here is the Bible. We know that the Bible is a self-interpreting book. If you can't understand this part, then read all the rest of the book, and somewhere you will find some light which will help you understand this part. But the Bible is also a self illustrating book. Almost anything in the Bible can be illustrated by something else which is in the Bible. So your first port of call in illustration really ought to be the Bible itself. That does two things. First of all, it illustrates the truth which you're trying to give to people, and secondly, it teaches them that part of the Bible which they may not otherwise know. I think we have to be very careful. If you read the sermons of Spurgeon, you'll see he often talks about strange things. He'll say, "Are you going through the Valley of Baca?" Well, if I said that today in Wales, they wouldn't have a clue what I was talking about. They say, "Well, there's a thousand valleys in Wales. I can't think of one called the Valley of Baca." They would say to themselves. But Spurgeon's congregation was sufficiently literate biblically to know what he was talking about. And he would say, "Some of you men, you've got half-shaven beards." But they would know what he was talking about because they knew the Bible stories. Our generation, my generation, doesn't. Does yours? So you may have to tell the story before you use it as an illustration. You may not be able to take it for granted. But nonetheless, the Bible is our first port of call when we're looking for illustrations. Did you notice that I used any biblical illustrations so far this morning? Have you noticed that? How many have I used? Prodigal son, remember that one? Naaman? No, not Naaman. Nathan? That's two. Well, that was two. That's not too bad so far. Oh yeah, and I've taken you to Romans 6 and 7. The slave, yeah, exactly. Yeah. We can take illustrations from history. Every nation has history. It might only be recent history, but there's history, there's things that we can use. There's biography. Every nation has biography. It might be recent. I can't remember Harry Lee's real name. But maybe you could draw something out of his biography, maybe, to illustrate. There's poetry. Every nation has little rhymes and little sayings which ordinary people know. They can be used. There are proverbs. All these things we can use. So we need to keep looking for ready-made illustrations. There's observation. Now God has given you two eyes, two ears, two nostrils. All around you there are things happening all the time. Sounds, sights, smells. All these things God has given you as an endless, inexhaustible store of illustrations. Our problem is not lack of illustrations. Our problem is lack of looking for them and remembering them. J. Adams recommends that before you do anything, every day when you go into your study, if you're a pastor, you sit down and you look round the room and ask yourself, is there anything here I could use as an illustration? That's helped me enormously. If I go to preach in a church where I've not preached before, I like to arrive early. I like to sit where the people sit and see what they're going to see when I'm preaching. There may be something which I could use, which they can see, which I could use as an illustration. There's an inexhaustible store all around us. If you read the sermons of our Lord, you pick up a picture of first century Palestine. So there's sowing wheat, there's bottling wine, there's building houses, there's the duties of servants, there's leavening bread. Remember all these? There's baking bread. There's borrowing bread. There's dogs under the table. Don't fancy that one. There's clothes being destroyed by moths. There's lighting lamps. There's sweeping the house. There's finding hidden money. There's the debtor going to prison. There are feasts. There are weddings. There are bridal processions. And there are even funerals. There's a judge. There's a widow. There's thieves. There are even children's games. And our Lord uses all these things to illustrate his messages. you go to the sermons of Calvin, you'll get a picture of Geneva in the 16th century. If you go to the sermons of Spurgeon, you get a picture of London in the 19th century. And if you go to your sermons, what will you get? A picture of wherever you're from in the 21st century? What century do we live in? I live in a century of credit cards, airbags, air conditioning, the internet, and Blackberries. Don't you? I live in a century of jet planes, international travel, and war. I live in a century of extraordinary inventions, extraordinary happenings. So it would be really odd if my sermons were simply filled with illustrations about farmers selling ducks, wouldn't it? That's not the generation I'm preaching to most of the time. Observation, ladies and gentlemen. Observation. It's all around us. The Lord has given it to us. C.H. Spurgeon, I keep quoting him, once said to his students, gentlemen, he said, because he used to lecture to them on the Friday afternoons, gentlemen, if all you had in the room was one single candle, just one, you would have enough pictures to illustrate several sermons. Do you know what the students did? They laughed. Well, so Spurgeon, I think, inside said, right. And he wrote a book called Sermons in Candles. There are dozens, I think over 100, illustrations taken from candles. Just to prove his point. If all you had was one candle, you could illustrate all sorts of things just from one candle, with a little bit of imagination and a little bit of flair. I don't think it would be a good idea in one sermon to have all your illustrations from candles. There is a disease called compulsive obsessive disorder, and you might get diagnosed if every illustration is from candles, or every illustration is from football, or if every illustration is from your wife and children. We're looking for sources of illustration, because people keep coming to me over and over again and saying, I can't illustrate. But they can. What they mean is, I don't illustrate. They can illustrate, it just requires a lot of effort. A lot of young ministers, they do the exegesis, they prepare the outline, they get the whole sermon ready, they think, they have a sense of completion, and at that point, only at that point, they start looking for their illustration. You should never have a sense of completion before you actually preach a sermon. You should certainly not have a sense of completion until there's illustrations everywhere. If I'm writing my notes by hand, I put little green circles or stars wherever there's an illustration. And if there are not lots of little circles and stars, then I have to rework the sermon. If I'm typing it on a computer, then I use different symbols where there's illustrations. And if I don't see those symbols, then I have to rework the sermon. There must be illustration if you're talking to real people. And we are. The next source of illustration is invention. The Lord made up parables. Why don't you? Some of our Lord's parables are allegories. Why not make one up? As long as they're dignified, as long as they make the point accurately, invent. People know what you're doing, it's not lying. I once invented a really good illustration. Really good it was. I'll tell you about it. It's all about this man who lives in the countryside, and it's a very dark night, and he's walking home along a very dark road. And as he walks along the road, he falls into a muddy puddle. He's filthy, but he doesn't realize it. But as he gets near his village, there's a street light, And as he gets nearer the light, he realizes how dirty he is and begins to try and get the dirt off. And as he gets a bit nearer, he realizes how he's much more dirty than he thought and tries to get the dirt off. And eventually he's standing under the light and he cries out in despair, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" And I've used that illustration dozens of times now to illustrate Romans 7. I thought, that's a pretty good illustration. I don't know where I got that from. The Lord must have given me real help in inventing that. And then I reread Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life, just to see if I still disagreed with it, which I do. And there was the illustration. He'd used it before I was born. So sometimes an illustration you've invented, actually someone else has already invented it, and you don't realize that it's there somewhere in your memory, so be careful. But I have invented an illustration about a manager taking over a factory, and the old manager leaves, but the new manager's there, and he's the only manager there isn't any other, but he's still got the old machines and the old workers and the old factory. So although there's an immediate change, there's nonetheless change doesn't happen completely all at once. It's a pretty slow process. I think it's a pretty good illustration for sanctification, where there's a new and inward change, but after that the change is gradual until the factory actually comes down at death and is rebuilt at the resurrection. Why not invent illustrations? Or borrow them. But if you invent them, please make sure they're theologically accurate. We'll talk about that in a minute. There's all sorts of other places. So I've written down here, etc. That's how you spell it, because I did Latin at school. Literature, books, art, science, poetry, magazines, newspapers, the internet. Be careful with the internet. I went to hear a young man preach in London. It was the most spiritually immature prayer I've heard for years from a public pulpit. He led the sermon like a Sunday school child would. It was pathetic. Then he preached this mighty sermon, which blew me away. And then I thought, that doesn't fit. He leads the service like a tiny child, and he preaches this powerful sermon like very few men I've ever heard. It's an extraordinary sermon. And then he started talking about sneakers. Now, do you know what sneakers are? Because in Britain we don't. It's not a word we use. A sneaker is a boy at school who goes up to the teacher and says, "Hey, do you know what he's doing over there?" That's a sneaker. A sneaker is an American word for a certain sort of shoe. I thought, that's strange. Why would a man use sneaker in a sermon when nobody uses the word? Then I thought, the rogue. He's stolen the whole sermon off the internet. I can't prove it, but I'm 99% sure of where I stand. Be careful with the internet. There's all sorts of information up there. Some of it's ungodly, so it's a major source of temptation, but a lot of it isn't. And by the way, there are actual sites where you can download tens of thousands of sermon illustrations. So don't tell me you can't find sermon illustrations if you're online. There's plenty of them, but be careful using them. And don't say that something is yours when it isn't, and don't say that something happened to you when it didn't. But nonetheless, they're there. There's plenty of illustrations for us to use. And with more sustained effort, and with more anxious looking, and with more love for our people, we can come up with illustrations. Number three, but not every illustration will do. Not every illustration will do. There are rules about illustrations. Some illustrations should be rejected because they don't fit these criteria. And I've given you here six criteria to decide whether an illustration should be used or not. The great, great rule of an illustration is that it should be subordinate. It must serve the truth which you are preaching. You must not set the mind off on something else. Years ago, I took some children to Paris. We went to a famous museum called the Louvre. In the Louvre is a famous painting called the Mona Lisa. Have you ever heard of it? It's supposed to be a magic painting because this lady has got this strange smile. People think it's wonderful how this painting was ever painted with this extraordinary smile. So people come from all over the world to see the Mona Lisa. And these children I took to see the Mona Lisa. Afterwards, we talked about the museum. They talked about the security cameras surrounding the Mona Lisa. They talked about the special steel doors which come down and lock you in if you try to steal the Mona Lisa. They talked to us about the guards, which are always keeping an eye on the Mona Lisa. They talked to us about the lighting, which lights up the painting but doesn't spoil it. And not a single child talked about the Mona Lisa. There are some illustrations like that. People talk about almost everything except what they're supposed to see. We don't want those sort of illustrations. Illustrations must serve the truth that we're preaching. So let's be very careful about that. They must not dominate that truth. They must serve that truth. And therefore, we don't have illustrations just for the sake of having them. It's very unpleasant living in a house made of entirely of glass. And some illustrations are so... There's so many illustrations that there's nothing else. There's no bricks and mortar. We've got to serve the truth, which means that some things can't be illustrated. You must not illustrate God, the Holy Trinity. No illustration will do. I was in a church recently where the preacher was preaching to the children. He had three candles on a candlestick. He said, "How many candles can you see?" And all the children said, "Three." And then he turned them like this. "How many candles can you see?" "One." And from that, he tried to talk about the Trinity. That's a terrible thing to do. God the Father is the whole of God. God the Son is the whole of God. God the Holy Spirit is the whole of God. But God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. How can you illustrate that? Some people illustrate it from science. H2O. H2O is sometimes ice. H2O is sometimes liquid. And H2O is sometimes gas, steam, proper steam, not water vapor. They say, "There you are, H2O. That is heresy. Plain old-fashioned heresy. Because there's not a single molecule of H2O which is at the same time completely ice, completely liquid, and completely gas. It's either one, or the next one, or the next one. And that's modalism, it's Sabellianism, it's an old heresy, which says, here is God, sometimes he appears as the Father, here is God, sometimes he appears as the Son, here is God, sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. But when he appears as the Father, he isn't the Son or the Holy Spirit. And when he appears as the Son, he's not the Father or the Holy Spirit. And when he appears as the Holy Spirit, he's not the Father or the Son." It's heresy. So you can't illustrate the Trinity. Unless, of course, you're doing what I'm doing now, which is using an illustration to show you that you can't use an illustration, to show to you that the truth is not like that. It's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He has two distinct natures, two centers of consciousness, two distinct wills. But he's only one person. And there is no conflict or tension between his consciousnesses and his wills, because he's only one person. How are you going to illustrate that? You can't. So don't, because you would pervert the truth. Illustrations must be subordinate. They must serve the truth which you're trying to illustrate. They must shed light upon it. They must be clear. That's the next thing. My friend, who's now an experienced minister, who asked me to go and listen to him preach, who preached 23 minutes, 7 minutes and 3 minutes. Do you remember him? I'll tell you why he preached 23 minutes on his first point. He wanted to capture his people with an illustration. The illustration was drawn from Egypt, which I don't think anybody had visited from this little town in Wales where he was preaching. He wanted to illustrate his preaching from the Great Pyramid, which none of them had heard of. So he spent a long time describing the Great Pyramid, but his illustration was drawn from how the Great Pyramid was built. So then he spent quite a long time telling them how the Great Pyramid was built. He had to go into a lot of civil engineering and mathematics and astronomy. And it was hopeless. I still don't know what he was trying to illustrate. The scripture says you can darken counsel by words. What does that mean? You can actually make things more difficult to understand by talking about them. Some illustrations do that. Illustrations must be clear, mustn't they? It's no good me talking to you about the guttural syllables of the Welsh language, because you won't have a clue what I'm talking about, will you? And it's no good you talking to me about the Chinese sign for salvation, because I don't know what the Chinese sign for salvation is. They've got to be clear to everybody who's present, and not at all difficult. And it's best if they're brief. Now, I'm a man. Therefore, I'm not very intelligent. Women are intelligent. Men are stupid. It's a man who said that. The reason that we are stupid is that we're brain damaged. We really are. About a month after conception, there's this massive flood of testosterone which kills off half our brain. We poor men, we go through life with only half a brain. Have pity on us. Please. Now, you men, have you ever listened to women talking? She said, and she said, and then she said, and then she said, and then, and to begin with, you thought there were only two she's, but then you find out there were five. All the women present know who is talking in the picture at any given moment. They know which she is being talking about. All the women know that. And all the men are going, let's talk about football. Don't have illustrations like that. Where there's this one, and there's this one, and there's this one, and there's this one, and there's this one. Because you just might happen to have some men in your congregation. Keep them brief. Clear and not too lengthy, unless of course they're a nice parable like our Lord taught, which you've invented or which you've picked up from elsewhere or which you've taken from scripture. Keep them brief, and if you do start on them, please finish them. I'm not too interested in Prince Charles, but there was an article recently in a newspaper, a weekend newspaper I was reading, about Prince Charles. I thought I'd better know a little bit about him, seeing he's going to be our next king. So I started reading this article, and it was quite interesting. Went to the bottom of the page and turned over. Looked on the next page, and the next page, and I went from one end of the paper to the other, and then from the back to the front, and the back front to the back, and that was it. The article wasn't finished. I'm still annoyed about it. Sometimes preachers start on an illustration, they see that they're losing the people, and they think, oh well, forget it, and they carry on. But some of us, we would like to know how the story finished, so if you're going to start it, please finish it. They should be dignified. That's the next thing. What truth are we illustrating? Divine truth. Is humour permitted? I think the best humour is the humour that's not planned. But I think humour is permitted. There's some funny things in the Bible, aren't there? here's Elijah talking to the prophets of Baal. Come on now, where is your God? And it gets a bit funny after a while, doesn't it? Perhaps he's gone away. Perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's out hunting. And if you read Hebrew, actually he says perhaps he's gone to the toilet. He actually says that. It is quite amusing, isn't it? So humour can serve a purpose. Humour can show up humbug, show up hypocrisy. Our Lord used humour. Oh, he did, didn't he? Here's a man in bed. Next to him is his wife. And next to them, in all one great big double bed, like it was in the East, there's all the kids. But the front door's over there. Then someone knocks at the door in the middle of the night. And the father says, "Who's there?" "It's me. I want some bread. Somebody's just arrived." "I need it now because someone's just arrived in the middle of the night." "I can't get up," says the man. "I've got to disturb my wife and thread over all the kids." And the father keeps knocking, doesn't he? So eventually he gets up and he steps on Mrs. He manages not to step on the baby. Finds in the dark the bread and gives him as many as he needs just to get rid of him. I think that's a funny story. Perhaps you don't. I think a camel going through the eye of a needle is pretty weird. But it makes a point. So I think there is a place for humour. But not humour which diminishes the truth and causes us to despise it in our hearts. Not that sort of humour. Everything which is ludicrous or in bad taste or indelicate should not be used as an illustration. Of course not, because the great principle is subordination. Now they should be varied. Imagine going into the botanic gardens where every flower is green. It's the same green for every flower, the same green for every leaf, the same green for every tree, the same green for every blade of grass. Even the railings are painted in green. Even the people who work there are dressed in green, in the same green. They drive around in green cars. And that's no good, is it? So don't have sermons like that. I tire of some illustrations. I mean, there are people who all the time talk about their kids. It's unbiblical anyway. Families are supposed to be Christ-centered, not child-centered. But some men are obsessed by their children, and every illustration is about their children, and the children are cringing away inside the car. "Here goes Dad again." Varied. I do know a preacher who is a very brilliant footballer and has a part-time job as a football coach. Do you know what his illustrations are about? Football. I can truthfully say that in 23 years of ministry in Liverpool, I never used a football illustration. And there's a reason for that. Because people get so passionate about football that the moment you use a football illustration, they all get a bit passionate. And of course they support different teams and they could be fighting each other before the sermon. Keep them varied. If you use scriptural illustrations, you've got plenty of variety already. But keep them varied, please. And accurate. Several times in my life, people have told me of neighbours of theirs who've travelled to Europe on holiday with a relative who has died on holiday, and they've brought the relative back on the roof of the car. There must be an awful lot of people who've got neighbours who've got mother-in-laws who've died on holiday. I can't believe those stories because they're so similar. And sometimes a preacher says, "Do you know what happened to me?" And it didn't happen to him at all. He's just using it as an illustration. That is wrong. We must be accurate. I once gave an illustration about the solar system. I talked about the sun and the planets. I said a little bit about the planets and their order. And as I looked at the congregation, there were folk going, "It happened to you then, hasn't it?" And afterwards, before I got to the door, because that's what we do in Britain to shake hands, there was already a little queue of people there. And they were saying, "Pastor, you got the order of the planets in the wrong order." And I did. Now, listen, here's the point. They could then say, couldn't they, if they wanted to, if he's not telling us the truth in things that we can check up on, how do we know he's telling us the truth in things that we can't check up on? And you can actually discredit the truth of God by an inaccurate illustration. So we have to be very, very careful. That's why the sermon illustration must also be theologically accurate. An illustration which is theologically accurate can be very helpful. Does a baby cry to be born? Or does a baby cry because it is born? Tell me. Well, you don't know. Some of you are mothers and fathers, and you don't know that. Does a baby cry because it wants to be born? Or does it cry because it is born? It cries because it is born. Does someone say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, so they can be born again? Or do they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I've just been born again? Think about it. That's a theologically accurate illustration, isn't it? Our first act of the regenerate heart is to call out to God for salvation. We'd never do it otherwise, would we? It's because we've been given a new nature and a new heart and new desires and new will and a praying spirit by divine act of power that we cry out to God. There's an illustration, just a simple little thing which can illustrate it to people straight away. But a theologically inaccurate illustration could ruin everything, like the H2O that I talked about and the doctrine of the Trinity. It's got to be accurate. So please, please use illustrations. Not illustrations just for having illustrations. My wife and I, not so long ago, sat in a church where a man had an illustration. A man comes home one day after work, and his wife opens the door to him and says, "Darling, do you notice anything different about me today?" "You've been to the hairdresser." "No, darling." "You bought a new frock, a new dress." "No, darling." "You put lipstick on." "No, darling." "Well, I don't know then." "Husband, dear, how often do I wear a gas mask?" That was the illustration. Of what? Well, often since then, my wife and I have sat down and we've tried to work out what he was trying to illustrate. And months later, we still don't know. Now, what good was that at all? I'm trying to illustrate something. I'm trying to illustrate the fact that if you're going to illustrate, but don't tell stories just for the sake of stories. Illustrate something and make it plain what you're illustrating. But if it's not plain what you're illustrating, it's not an illustration. It's a distraction. A lot of our people are groping around in the dark. Just put on the light. And instead of feeling their way around, they'll know where they are and where they're up to. It's a lovely thing when at the end of a sermon people say, "Now I see." Thank you for listening. And I've run over. I intended to have a little bit of discussion and questions after all of these talks, but I've overrun, and it's my fault. It's your fault, actually, because you're in a very pleasant congregation to talk to. Once more, we've got 5 minutes for some questions, but we are having, after lunch and at 2 o'clock, a period of discussion, and some of the other questions which are on the booklet you might like to take up. And there'll be a number of one or two other subjects that we really need also to take up in discussion. Any questions on what I've said now on vivid illustration, please? Yes, sir. The question is, I put marks on my notes where there are illustrations to make sure I got enough. And the rule, the question is, do I have any rule as to how many there should be? I've spent most of my life preaching in the inner city to people who don't have a very high standard of education and who find any form of argument or propositional teaching difficult. I would want to give an illustration every few minutes in that context. So that's really my rule of thumb. You know, partly to rest them, partly to make them eager to continue, and partly, of course, and mostly, to actually illustrate what I'm saying. I would want to have an abundance of illustrations, but I wouldn't want them to live in a house made of glass. I want them to live in a good, substantial house made of proper bricks and stone, but with plenty of windows in it. So that's it, really. I think if I was perhaps had been preaching most of my life in a different context, like in Cambridge University, I might have used less. But maybe not, because I find that all people seem to like illustrations and respond to the truth better. But by illustration, I don't necessarily mean it has to be a story. Coming back to Spurgeon, if you look at almost any sentence of Spurgeon, there's a little picture in it. He might say something like, "Illness is a hard horse to ride." There's a little picture straight away, isn't there? It doesn't mean much to me, but it meant a lot to Victorians, because some horses are pretty difficult to ride and some horses are easy. But illness is a hard horse to ride. That's all, just a little thing like that. Yes, sir. As long as we're aware, the question is, how can we make sure we don't overshadow the truth? As long as we are aware that the first rule for every illustration is that it must be subordinate. It must serve the truth. It must never dominate it. As long as we're self-conscious about that, that that's what the illustration must be, it must be subordinate, I don't think we're in any danger at all. But the moment we forget that first criterion, I think we're in grave danger. Yes, sir. The question is, what is the place of dramatization in illustration? My view is that all preaching is drama, but no preaching is acting. When the actor comes off the stage, he just puts on his coat and goes home. When the preacher comes off the stage, he's got to be willing to die for what he just said. So it's not acting. But because it is a man speaking to an audience, and because he's projecting his way, his voice, and because he's the only voice being listened to, there is a certain drama in preaching. And preaching is not just listened to. By the vast majority of people present, it is also seen. And what is seen can either serve the truth or hinder the truth. So I don't want to say, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Do I? Because it will ruin everything. I've seen someone say, "Silver and gold have I none." Are you following? He's playing with his wedding ring there. You know, as Spurgeon tells the story of a fellow who preached on, "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So there is a certain drama, isn't there? I'm fooling around a little bit here, but it can serve the truth, can't it? I think if you say "come to Christ," that carries its own drama, doesn't it? But I don't think you should plan that. I think it's just got to flow out of your person, hasn't it? What do you think?
Very natural. You are dramatizing.
I don't think we should try to be each other. Probably the greatest illustrator in British history in preaching was a man called Christmas Evans, who stood perfectly still. But his word pictures, oh, they are wonderful. They're easily as good as Bunyan, and I think perhaps even more memorable than John Bunyan. But he stood perfectly still. He never budged while he was preaching. So that was his personality. So I don't think we should try to be somebody else. There was a famous American preacher called Billy Sunday. Have you heard of him? He only had 30 sermons and he wore 30 different suits, one for each sermon. He'd been a baseball player and he literally ran around the stage throwing himself on the floor and all sorts. That was Billy Sunday, it's not me. I'd get injured. Yeah. So I think you've got to be yourself, really. Yeah. I don't know where the question... it was your question, wasn't it, about drama, yeah? Yes, sir. I think there's grave danger there, and the reason I feel there's danger is because that is acting. It doesn't flow out of the personality of the person who's doing it. It is actually there's a choreographer who's arranged all that, and the person may be acting completely out of character to do their play. And I don't see how it would serve the word, because at the end of the day, God does his work through word. Through the word of God, but also through word. So if I don't know how it would serve the word, really. So that's my view. I've never found any help myself from mimes, as they're called in Britain. I've been to churches where this happens. I've been to open air meetings where it happens, where there's a small group of actors or players who actually act out something. I've never really felt it. It held me, held my attention, but it didn't reach my heart. It never really... I'm not sure you can use an entertainment medium for something so serious, really, as the gospel. So, yeah. Final question now before we disperse.
Just how you did mention about lady and the fellow imaginative power.
Well, I think the Word of God is clear about that, and it's clear that men grasp concepts and propositions with more order and with more precision. But it's undoubtedly true that in certain contexts, women communicate very differently and much better. When you see a woman comforting a woman, there's a dimension present which isn't present when a man is comforting a man. So, you know, God made us the way we are deliberately, I think. We have very different roles, but the roles are extremely important. I think those of us who are married, it's pretty good of us to take advice from our wives about how we preach. And because often a man preaches in a way which is not reaching the women present. And he needs someone maybe to tell him that. A preacher must connect with the people in front of him, and not just with half of them. So, yeah. I'm not sensitive to all sorts of things. My wife's a genius. I can go into a room, and after 20 minutes, I know where the exit is. That's about as much as I know, really. My wife, when she goes into a room full of people, she knows who's speaking to who, who's not speaking to who, who's in love with who's married to who. And she picks all that up just from the signals. It's amazing, isn't it? I'm completely blind to all that. So maybe there are things about my preaching which need correcting, and there are, because my wife tells me. She says you can't do that, even though I've just done it. Yeah. So I think we should be more sensitive. It's a very helpful question. Thank you very much again for coming to this session. We restart at 2:00. So I'll pray for... Yeah, there you are, you're coming. Yeah, that's great. Thank you.
We'll have photo taking right now, so I will pass the time over to Francis or to someone else. Will direct us how to sit and stand.